This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
I'm not sure how much each of you engage every single day and every single week in the community in which you live, whether you see people at the store, your place of business, at your place of employment, school, or just walking down the street. But I'd ask the question, I want you to ask yourself the question, do I engage with the world around me concerning the gospel? Am I always aware of the Word of God in my mouth, in my mind, in my heart? Am I concerned with the fact that God has put me in this earth and saved me by His great power and mercy so that I might also be a light and a beacon to those around me? Now, none of us should say, oh yes, I do that as much as I should. Or if we do, we have a different sermon on the table. One on humility. But none of us should feel pleased with the measure in which we live out our faith. None of us should be confident in the measure in which we express the gospel, in that we do it enough. But we should be confident in the fact that what we are and who we are is all consumed with whose we are. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has purchased us by His blood. We have no fear of condemnation. And therefore, we, even in our failings, do not have to trust in ourselves, but trust in the faithfulness of He who cannot fail. At the same time, we need to recognize that the reason we gather here each week is not that we can get our Bible fixed, it's that we can get further instruction, further extrapolation, further exposition of what the Bible teaches, and more clearly, how it applies to our life, not pragmatically, but purposefully. Because there's a lot of practical things that we could do. Wearing our seat belts, keeping our fingernails clean, etc. But when it comes to living out our faith, friends, even the practical things have a spiritual essence. Why do we put on our shoes every day? For the glory of God. Why do we put on our socks? Why do we brush our teeth? Why do we do what we do every single moment of our lives? It should be so prevalent, the gospel that is. It should be such an enriched part of our lives, the Word of God that is that everything we do, we need to consciously be aware that we are doing this prayerfully by the grace of God and for the glory of God. Now, a very dear mentor, and he and I spoke a few months ago, a very dear mentor argued that fact with me back in 2005 and says, there's no way you can put on your socks for the glory of God. I don't get it. And I said, well, when I put on my socks, it is for a reason. Because I am putting myself together in such a way that I will put shoes on afterward that I might go do something. Is what my plans are for that day glorifying to God? Is my project, can I do it with a heart of gratitude? You might say, well, what does raking leaves have to do with the glory of God? Oh, a lot of things. And you don't have to be a poet. What's the first thing that we do in our lives when we see things that aren't the way we think they should be or the way we think we want it? We complain. The Bible commands us to do all things without complaining. It means we don't complain about the yard work. We don't complain about having to get up and go to work. We don't complain about the fact that we can't find our shoes. No, I'm not peeking into your lives. That's just a very common occurrence. It's right here. Somebody move my shoes. Single people that live alone say that. Somebody. But you get the point. There is a spiritual reality in the life of the believer whereby the Spirit of God is always teaching and instructing through the remembrance of what we read in the Holy Writ. If God's Word is in us, it abides in us, and He abides in us, and we abide in Him. And today, that is what I want to talk about. What does it mean to truly abide in Christ? The fruitfulness of that abiding, in one of the things that takes place, is that we are mindful of the fact that Christ is with us. Back in the days of behavioral modification ministry, student ministry, children's ministry, You teach kids and students how to act and behave and then call them Christians. Nothing wrong with being taught how to act and behave, but you get the point. I remember several skits that I've seen performed in front of thousands of students, 9th, 10th, 11th graders, where you'd see these teenagers playing out this party scene and then Jesus walks up. Of course, we know it's Jesus because he's got long hair and wearing a bed sheet. Uncle Billy, as we call him. And Jesus walks up and this Christian guy in the midst of this party scene goes, "Oh no, there's Jesus." And he pushes him out the door, you know, that kind of thing. I don't want Jesus to see us here. I don't want Jesus to come here. I don't want Jesus to hear me say these things or watch me do these things or to know the thoughts that I have about these things. Well, friends, guess what? You can't push him out the door. And that's supposed to scare people into thinking, oh, we need to be a good witness. No, that's not the point at all. The point is that we are in Christ. First and foremost, Christ is in us. That's what we see here in chapter 6 where Jesus says the words there, "My flesh is true food," verse 55. "And my blood is true drink," verse 56, is where we'll be all day today. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." We forget that it's not about how we do and what we do and how we stay in Christ. It's about Christ and what He's done to keep us in Himself. Friends, this could open a door for you of frustration. Remember what I said when we started, John? I went back and listened May the 7th, 2017. I listened to the first sermon yesterday and I thought, wow, I just preached like 7 chapters of John in that first message. I'm sorry. It was a lot. And I said to you that John's gospel and its doctrine, its teaching, and what it tells us about God, theology, is going to wreck your belief systems. And I remember, and I have not went back and listened to it, but in the beginning of John 6, I reminded us that this passage of Scripture, this discourse, would be one of the most critical things in your spiritual life, that you would come to be arrested by the truth of Scripture. And as a believer, you would hold fast to its truth, but it doesn't make it always palatable. That means it doesn't always taste good in the mouth. It doesn't always go down as easily. Like Mary Poppins would say, a spoonful of sugar. All the kids are going, "Who?" Sometimes it's difficult to swallow the truth, but as believers, the Spirit of God that indwells us, God is with us, the fullness of the Godhead is there. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, "I pray you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And here, Jesus is talking about abiding. We hear other places in the Word where, "If my Word abides in you, and you in me," etc. This abiding, this enduring is the actual translation. If we were to translate that word there, that whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood endures in me, stays, holds in me. And we've already learned what this is. When we see these teachings, it will, just as this will show you this morning, it will violate the very nature of what you think it means to stay in Christ. Because, beloved, I think one of the greatest disasters of contemporary evangelicalism, contemporary Protestantism, is that we have become Roman while trying to say we hold fast to sola fide, faith alone. We have become nothing more but warmed over Roman Catholicism, where we put works at the precipice in the center of our evidence. We put works at the heart of our assurance. What kind of garbage is that? It is the garbage of the enemy that comes in and says, just like Satan said in the garden, "You shall surely not die." It's a lie. It's the very lie that the devil propagated with Jesus himself, the God of creation who created Lucifer. Here is a creation saying to its creator, "Oh, just command these stones to become bread, for you're hungry." And Jesus says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And now Jesus says, I am the bread of life. See, we don't live. We don't live on what we get. We don't live on what we do. We live on that which has been given to us, which is secure for us. And He is Jesus. Jesus has been given to us by God the Father for us through the plan of redemption that is eternal. It did not begin when God said us. Why John uses the allusion to in the beginning when he starts his gospel is he wants you to see the eternal plan of redemption that when God said, let there be light, it was so that He would start in the linear abstract of time His redemption of His people. So that the fall of Adam and the fall of Eve, the first humans, was a planned, purposed, decreed, divine event of eternity. If I have an eternal plan, guess what that means? That it never had a beginning. It did not come to me one day. And then I decide how I'm going to do it. An eternal plan. We can't even fathom that. Much less an eternal being. Jesus is the God of eternity, eternally the Son in His person, eternally the one and only true God in His essence. Enduring, abiding, persevering. We've already talked about perseverance. We've already been shown here in John 6 that Christ will never cast out His people. And everyone that comes to Him only do so because God the Father has brought them to Him. Friends, let me remind you, that is the only gospel. That is the only gospel. There is no universalistic, weird, feel-good gospel that says God is just love, and if we just love, oh glory, how the world will be. The world will bust hell wide open and stand in the judgment of the holy God and every ounce of love it can muster. There is no love in the hearts of humanity that can stay the judgment of God's justice. So don't tell me the Episcopal Church teaches the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's blasphemous. It's evil. And it leads even evangelical professing Christians to say, oh, this is great. Let's let people hear it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, good. If you do, goodness. It's all over the news. Abiding in Christ is because God's gospel is true. And He has finished the work. It is okay to say to the lost generations of this world, you can only be saved if God the Father has satisfied His wrath through Jesus Christ the Son who died on the cross as propitiation. And if God does not give you the mercy of spiritual regeneration, you will perish in your sins. It is okay to preach that gospel because that is the gospel of Jesus. It is not a soteriological debate when it comes to the table of understanding interpretation of Scripture. It is the only truth. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and the way, I am the truth, the life, and the way, it includes what He's taught us here in John 6. So while we may not understand it, while we may not grasp it, while we may not have a full and exhaustive comprehension, when the Scripture teaches those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we agree with it even while we learn it. When we reject the gospel of sovereign grace, we have spat in the face of the work of God, and we are not debating interpretation. We are rejecting the gospel. Beloved, listen to me. We who have friends and family who continually reject sovereign grace are rejecting Jesus Christ over and over again when they're shown perfectly in the Scripture that it's there. Now, what are we going to do with that? Because sometimes we might ourselves say, well, I don't really have a full handle. Does Jesus say you have to have a handle? No. But just like we would not call those of the cults and world religions our brothers and sisters, we cannot call those who reject the gospel our brothers and sisters either. Is it loving to call someone safe when we know they're dying? No. Maybe if you're going down on an airplane. All right, kids, isn't this a fun ride? Yay! When someone is dying and you tell them they're not, it's not loving. When someone needs the truth and you think that the frustration and the fear and the consequence of proclaiming that truth is going to be so much worse than proclaiming the truth, the cost is not worth it. You're saying that the cost of that division is not worth the soul of the person you say you love. The same is true when those who reject faith alone as the assurance of their salvation. Friends, you cannot come to the table of grace and feast upon the bread of life and then turn around and say, but I must do this to be sure. What laundry list of must I do's has been given us in Scripture? Look, believe, eat, drink. That's it. And they all have one meaning. Faith. 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 Verse 55, John 6. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This eating, this drinking, this believing is all faith. This is not the Lord's table in view here, though we can surely look to this now as we understand the Lord's table. This is not about physically eating or drinking anything. This is about spiritually seeing by the grace and mercy of God that Jesus Christ, listen to me, Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. It's not even our faith that's sufficient. Listen to me. It's not even our faith that's sufficient for salvation. It's Christ who is sufficient for salvation. Oh, did I exercise my faith rightly? See, that's where a lot of people go, no, it's faith alone. Now I'm showing it. James says that faith without works is dead. Come on, read the Bible. Take the verse letter numbers out of it. Of course, if I'm alive, won't you see me breathing? If I have no pulse and rigor mortis is set in, of course I'm not alive. In the context of what we see, the love for the brethren is the primary litmus test. But even then, pagans can love each other. Jesus uses that example. Does not the world love each other? Would a pagan father give his child a snake when he asks for a piece of bread? No. So that the world would love each other, shouldn't we as the church love each other also? Even more so? As Paul would tell the church of Thessalonica, I pray that you may love each other more and more and more as you are already doing. Your love for one another is so prevalent that it's gone all the way over the regions of Macedonia. It has reached all the regions around you. People are looking for us to come. When are the apostles coming to our town? We want to see what's happening there. And I'll close with that verse in 1 Thessalonians today. I want to close with that verse. Faith is faith. It's faith. It's nothing else. There is no proving your faith. There is no proving to God or to me that you have faith. Because if you have faith, God will do the work that's necessary outwardly so that we might live in unity. And when those things begin to, when our flesh begins to set a table for itself, church discipline and the mutual interest of each other in our lives, when we see things that are out of line, we help each other walk back into the center. Not so that we may have eternal life, so that Christ may be glorified and honored in His work in us, because He loves us and we love Him. And those who refuse to walk, those who refuse to say that they have repentance, those who refuse to walk away from their sin, those are the ones who are removed from our fellowship. And what do we want from them? We want them to come back. We want them to walk back into these into this building and be embraced by all. As they say, oh, I was walking in my flesh and I thought the world would give me the joy that I so desired, but Christ has shown me He is the only hope. That's what we want. Faith is abiding. Believing is abiding. Faith alone is perseverance. There is no other way to abide in Christ, and I will prove that to you through what Jesus has said right here. Because He then what? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. That we know that that's belief, faith alone. It's not a physical action there. And I abide in Him. So I could just stop right now. We just go home. That's it. Christ, if this were one-sided, we might have a philosophical argument, even logically, to expand this and start developing a list of disciplines that might prove our abiding. But it would only be a few hours before we began to put hope in those things. It would only just be a few days of us really not using foul language, or really studying our Bible every morning at 5:53 a.m., to go, man, I really am a Christian. Look at me. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm in church every Sunday. I'm tithing. I'm giving. I'm serving. I rake my neighbor's yard, and I hate raking. Praise the Lord. Remember what I talked about in the beginning? I love raking now because I'm raking as if I were raking the yard of Jesus. Won't be any leaves to rake in heaven. Don't know how that works. But then on the flip side of that, well, when we fail those things, oh, I'm not a Christian. I'm not in Christ. Oh, woe is me. Look at my life. Well, friends, if you evaluate your life deeply every day, you will see just the utter despair you would be in if it were up to you to manifest the appropriate amount and measurable works that are required for holiness, which are absolute perfection, and there is no measure in which you are less of a murderer than you were yesterday if you've already been a murderer. Some of us would go, well, I've never taken a life. Well, the Bible says that the murder of another man or woman is in the heart, not with the knife. Murder is when you speak ill of people, when you gossip, when you think ill thoughts, when you have anger in your heart toward a person. The Bible says you're guilty of violating the command not to murder. And once we've been a murderer, we're never not a murderer, are we? Once we've been a thief, we're never not a thief. Once we've been a liar, we're never not a liar. Once we've been an idolater or an adulterer, we're never not an adulterer. But in Christ, all things are new. We are a new creation. We no longer testify as that as who we are in our flesh, but we are in Christ, the Beloved of God, the Son of God, the Holy and the Righteous One, in His perfection, in His glory, in His beauty, in His purity, and His righteousness is gifted to us and put on us that the Father sees us as perfect as He sees Jesus Christ. And that is only because we believe that that is true, that it is effectual in our lives. That is the assurance we have. It is faith alone. He abides in us also. This is not dependent upon us. What does we have to do to keep Jesus here? What do we have to do to keep Jesus' sufficient sacrifice applicable to us? What do we have to do in our lives that Christ abides with us? It's sort of like that manipulation skit that I was talking about earlier. Well, we got to quit pushing Him out the door. That's what He means in Revelation 3, right? We've shoved Him out there. We just open it. No, that's not it at all. It's a picture. By the way, that's never been written to a lost person as long as it's been written. It's always to the church who had forsaken their first love. And the picture is Jesus saying, listen, I'm outside. Just open yourself to me intimately. It's not about salvation. That's not an evangelistic message. So anytime anybody's ever used that as an evangelist, if you want to be saved, Jesus says, I open the door. He's knocking. That's a lie. It's not true. It's twisting Scripture. That's what the devil does best. Little side note. This is not dependent upon us. I in Him. I abide in the One who believes in me. Jesus says, how can this be an action of man if Jesus is God? How can God be sovereign if our actions are dependent upon Jesus' actions are dependent upon our actions. It violates the very nature of what we see in the prologue of this gospel. Already in six chapters, every discourse that we've seen Jesus have, every dialogue that we've seen Jesus teach sovereign salvation. The abiding is the work of God. The endurance is the work of God. Through faith, the effectual power of God to give His people to the Son, and the Son's effectual work to satisfy the judgment of God on their behalf. I abide in mine, whom the Father gives me. This abiding is all of faith. It's all of faith. Let that sink in for a minute. This would be a good time for an altar call. Just for us to sit and stew in the comprehension of having faith alone in the finished work of Jesus as our only hope. We must believe that He alone satisfies our debt to God. It's not about what we do to stay, because Jesus is the one who says, I will never cast them out. Jesus is the one who says, the Father will give them to me. Paul would say He snatches us out of the domain of darkness. What part of snatching resembles action on our part? I don't know if any of you have ever witnessed children who snatch. Surely, as when we were children, we did not snatch things from other children. Yes, we did. There is something there that we want, and it belongs to someone, belongs to us, or it doesn't belong to us, but we desire it. We have a lust for that in our eyes, and children see that thing, whether it be candy or toy or a book, or just the fact some pile of hog manure that the other kid has, and we don't want them to have fun. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't have, we do not have it in our possession, and the reason it has to be snatched is because it starts out with what? They put their hand on it. Then what does the child who has it do? Mine! And they snatch, and then the other child grabs and tugs, and it doesn't come away because they're tugging equal force. And what the snatch does is it creates a velocity that loosens the hands of its original bearer. It's sort of off guard. It's like a real quick pop to the face or something, you know. Snap! Now, all of a sudden, that which was tightly grasped by the child, by one child, is now in the hands of the other because it has been ripped from its place. That's what snatching is. The way some people preach the gospel is that we're standing underneath the floorboards of heaven going, help me God, oh God, help me! And He saws open the floor and goes, I was coming. God doesn't saw open the floor. He rips open the bowels of Hades, of the grave, and finds us unable to see, not seeking. That's when we speak, it's like that poison of venom of snakes, asps, Romans 3. We're dead and decrepit and decaying and foul and worthless. And He digs through the mire of all of the carcasses of humanity, and He takes us and He grabs us and He snatches us out and gives us to Jesus. That'd be a good title for a sermon. God snatching bodies out of a dead, decaying pile and giving them to Jesus is the gospel. That'd be some troll bait right there. 20,000 downloads an hour. The actions then of security, of abiding, of assurance, of enduring, of perseverance is in God's hands. The actions of security and abiding and perseverance and endurance by faith alone is in God's hands. Christ alone is the one who is connected to God the Father, and then we who are in Christ are connected to Him. John does a very good job with this when he says in his first epistle that this is the message we have begotten from Him, that He is light, and in Him there is no darkness. Previously, before that, we have seen, touched, heard the eternal life. And indeed, we have what? Intimacy, relationship. We have a relationship with Him. We are found in Him. And indeed, when our relationship with You, then if You are with us in our gospel, if You have faith in our message, then indeed You also have what? Intimacy with God in Christ. The Father gives us to the Son, and the Son atones and purchases us with His blood. We belong to Him. He paid for us, and He will find us, and He will snatch us out of darkness. See, can you believe that message today as your only hope? See how backward we put it? The question is begged in our culture, then what must I do to be saved? Believe in that message. Trust in the message of the cross. Trust in the message of God. Trust in the good news of Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice. Trust in the good news of God through the revelation of Scripture that He has saved you and He has snatched you out. Or to be more precise, He snatches His own out. And when we go, wow, that's what God has done. My hope is in Christ. This is saving faith. It is a result of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring you to life. You see how our evangelism must be articulate. It must be precise. It must not be debated. It must not be philosophical. We must not use the arguments of our own logic to come to the table of salvation, because it is still effectual. We are united to Christ. How is that so? How are we in Christ? How is He in us? We are united to Christ in His death. Those of you who are with us on midweek in Romans, go and re-listen to Romans 6. We have been buried with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. We are no longer alive. Christ's death is our death. Our sins have been buried with Christ. We have been united to Christ in His death. That is that what Christ did when He died was accomplished. What Christ intended was a success. So Christ's death is not symbolic of, listen, Christ's death is not a symbol of justice. It is justice. Paul argues in Romans 3 that justice is given and displayed in the killing of Jesus Christ by God the Father, who put forth Christ as propitiation, satisfaction of His wrath. This is our only hope. That we are dead in Christ. That Christ's death did what it was supposed to do. It paid for our sins, and God is satisfied, so that for all whom Christ died, they will never see the judgment of God. Faith is the gift of God. And in some sense, it is the revelation of our regeneration. Because we can believe, it proves we are alive. Your believing does not make you alive, beloved. Faith does not regenerate you. Faith is a gift of God that comes because you are regenerate. How amazing is that? How much more glorious can anything be? It cannot be. Faith is the outward fruit of the one who is in Christ. It is the fruit of endurance. It is the fruit of assurance. It is the fruitfulness, if I can. I don't even know if I'm saying that correctly. Of perseverance. All of its outcomes, no matter how firm or frail, are secure in Jesus Christ, because He is God and His divine power is sufficient to save His people. Verse 57. How can this be? Jesus just repeats Himself over and over and over and over again. So these sermons sound similar. And it's because that's the way Jesus spoke. In Romans, the sermon sounds similar. Oh, wait a minute, didn't we learn that? Yes, but it's been reiterated, so we must reiterate it. It's been recapitulated, so we must recapitulate it. As the living Father sent me, I live because of Him. You see the onus here. See what Jesus is doing. Because they would say, oh, who are you, O man of Joseph, that we know to say you will give us your flesh to eat, and that you are the bread of heaven, that you can give life. Who are you, O man? And He's already told them who He was, but they've forgotten in just a few quick seconds. Why? Because they're blind. But He tells them anyway. And He says, it's not about me and what I can do, though it is about what Jesus can do, but it's about the Father in whom I am in. I know that's not grammatically correct, but you get the point. I'm in the Father. He is the living Father. He has life in Himself. Chapter 5, we've already seen that. Verse 24, I'll quote it in a minute. And I live because of the Father. So whoever believes on me, feeds, he also will live because of me. So I live because I'm in the Father. The Father is the one who is the life giver. I am from the Father, and I am the life giver. And you are in me, so you have my life. I give to you. And the life I give to you is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, John 5:24, and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. It's the same thing. Believe in God who sent me. He does not come into judgment, but He has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted also the Son to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And I encourage you, if you're confused by that, to go back and listen to chapter 5, verse 24 on gracetruth.org. The same argument then as He did in John 5 is given here in John 6. I am the one who has come from God. And now notice that this is almost the exact same essence of what Nicodemus confessed in John 3. It's almost the exact same essence. We know that you are from God. For no one can do what you do except that God be with him. The irony behind it is that Nicodemus, the teacher of all Israel, understood in his own studies from childhood, as we'll see, and I'll use that text in Timothy, that salvation is only from God and the one whom He will send, the Messiah. And now Nicodemus confesses that this is one that comes from God. Knowing full well, his inquiry was, could this be Messiah? That's why he met with them. They didn't care otherwise. And Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom Himself, and you cannot enter into the kingdom, into Him, into me, Jesus speaking, except that you're born again from above. As the wind blows, so does the Spirit of God, and it blows where it wishes to birth those whom it wishes, as He wishes, when He wishes. And that is how you have eternal life. For you have the oracles of old, Nicodemus. You have the teaching from your childhood. You have the very thing that you teach the Israelites this very day, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in Deuteronomy 6 and says that all who look and believe on God will live. So in the same manner, I will be lifted up as the serpent was, and whoever believes on me, they look at me, they will not perish. I have come from the Father. I am of the Father. I am God. Because I have authority to give life and judgment. God is the one who sent me. The living Father has life in Himself. He is living. He is the author and the finisher, and the judge. and the merciful. Everything lives at the will of God. And this God sent me, Jesus says. This is how you know you can abide in me and trust in me for your perseverance, for the endurance of your faith and your everlasting soul. You can trust because I come from God. I have life in me because I am from the Father. Life is in me. John 1. All things were made through Christ. And without Christ was not anything made that was made. In Christ was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I am the light that is from the Father. I am the Creator. I am God. I am the one who was there in the beginning, from the beginning, forever. I am the Eternal One. Jesus would say in John's Apocalypse, I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And in me is the life of men. As determined by God to give life, I give. He gives. As Jesus will say soon, I and the Father are one. So, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, I have life. So whoever feeds, believes on me, he also will live because of me. What does this do here? Why not just point to God the Father? Because God the Father cannot save anyone except through God the Son. There's a dangerous element of the tongue of our culture. I want you to hear this. And I know that you don't believe this way, but I want you to change your vernacular. There's a dangerous element in the way we speak when we're always using the abstract God. God, by a term, just means high one. Hebrew, Elohim, the highest of all ones. Oh, God did this, or God did that, or praise be to God. There's nothing wrong with these phrases, but listen to your neighbors. Listen to many who profess to be in the faith at how little they ever mention Christ, Jesus, the Lord. How little. How easy it is to come to an ambiguous God of our grandparents or to the caricature God of our culture. How easy it is to approach the God of our own understanding in such a benign way that we just say, oh, praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise be to God. God is good all the time. Christ is the only way to life. Christ is the only, the Christ, Jesus is His name. He is the Lord. Is the only way to eternal life. He subjects Himself to the Father, and then because of the Father, He has all authority to grant life. Christ is the God of life, and He has determined in Himself to save His people, and He gives life. And those who are in Christ feed, believe. Those who are in Christ who believe are secure in God, Jesus the Christ, the eternal God the Son, who is also the Son of God. Different roles. Jesus, then, is the only means of life, ever. Friends, listen with a critical ear. The world tells you to be tolerant. Don't be tolerant. Be wise. And tolerance doesn't mean cutting your head off and pouring whatever comes down the way down your throat, spiritually speaking. Tolerance means just be kind. Tolerate. Endure. That's an equivocal meaning. How are we going to endure in this world? Endure false teaching. Paul commands that of Timothy, of pastors, of Christians. Endure wickedness. Endure those who hate you. Endure those who persecute you. Why? Because we have a judge in heaven. Jesus Christ the Lord will come back and command all things be right. With just a word, He will fail them. A mighty fortress is our God. That's where that line comes from. Jesus Christ is the only means of life. His person, who He is, His work, what He's done, His power, His authority, everything that He is revealed to us through Scripture. As we learn it, we get to learn more and more about we grow in what the Scripture says in grace. We grow in our what? Knowledge of grace. We grow in our walking with Christ through the what? Renewal of our mind as we have the knowledge of the Gospel supernaturally by the Spirit through the hearing of the words of Christ. Then we continue to grow because God is in us. Christ is in us. The Spirit of God is in us. He who is the one who grants life, we will live because He is the one who can cause us to live. The work of God is all of God. Every person of the Godhead at work in salvation of His people. I will show you that at the end. So therefore, as we think about this and move on, Christ is the determining factor of life. No other. Not what you and I do. Not faith in our faith. Not the beauty of our service. Not the feelings of our heart and mind. Oh God, help us all if we judge our eternal hope in the way we feel. Beloved, none of us are without sin. And we strive to be without sin. We want to be without sin. We hate our sin until we love it. And then we hate ourselves because we didn't hate our sin enough. None of us are without sin when we see anger, bitterness and frustration and fear and doubt and anxiety. These things that pop up into our mind, they're elements of unbelief because of our flesh is at war with the Spirit of God within inside of us. We harbor these things. Then we focus on them, and that's why Paul says not to focus on putting these things away. Just do that while we focus on that which has already been put away through Christ Jesus. Namely, our guilt. That God then is glorified not only in our salvation, but in the work of our perseverance, in the work of our maturity, in the work of our worship. God gets the glory when we worship Him. He is glorified in the fact that we love Him and worship Him, and He's glorified in the fact that He gave us the heart to do so. But I thought God was glorified in our free will. Absolutely not. Matter of fact, our free will, the very nature that we would think that there is such a thing, blasphemes God. It is the artificial free will of Lucifer who said, I'm a pretty good looking angel. I'm shining just about as bright as God. I don't want to knock Him off His throne, but I do want to stand there. I deserve to be recognized for who I am. Look at me! He was nothing but a mirror of His Creator. When we're recreated in Christ Jesus, we're nothing but a mirror of our Creator. Every aspect. So we look into the soul of our hope for endurance, and we see Christ. We look behind us of where we've been, and I must not be walking, we see Christ. We look before us of where we're going, we should see Christ. That's all we can do. We can look to Christ or we can live in misery. Our choice. So we abide. This means we have union with Christ by the will and the power of God forever, eternally. I want to say some things in closing. And I know you may think I'm almost done, but I'm not. But this is closing. Because see, there's not a whole lot to go here, is there? We just see the Word, abide in me and I in Him. And we argue that, we can see the argument there that Jesus says, because God is the giver of life. Nobody argued that in His original hearers. And I am from God, and God has given me authority. I've already told y'all that. You just forgot it. Then I have life, so your hope is in me. And what I'm going to do, the accomplishments of redemption that I'm going to give my flesh on the cross for your sins or for the sins of those whom God the Father gives to me, you see. That's the articulation of the particular redemption of Jesus in His teaching of this high theology. This is not Calvin. Calvin wishes he had the mind to consider this as his own and would roll over in his grave if he were stuck in there to see himself get credit for such things. Oh, it's Augustine. No, it's not. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Limited atonement, particular. This is Jesus. This is not a secondary issue. I told you, John 6. Now imagine me knowing these things and not being able to articulate them in the middle of a mega church, multi-million-dollar ministry with people that would follow me off a cliff and burn if I just walked that way. And reading John 6 in the New Living Translation and praying God would show me why so many Christians were so hateful towards Scripture. That was really the catalyst that moved me to see this. And then recognize, I thought I came up with the term particular redemption. And I began to use it in 2004. And then that later on that year, someone came to me and says, sounds like you've been listening to James Boyce. Who? Sounds like you've been reading John Owen. Sounds like you've been reading John. I've been reading Jesus, man. What you talking about? If you know anything about the NLT, it's a terrible translation of Scripture. It's the Revised Open Bible. This is the only good thing to do with the Open Bible. Just open it. Sit it over there. I'm being funny. So imagine what I had to deal with when I started teaching this stuff, and then people called me a Calvinist. And I'm like, don't you call me a bigot. I'm not like that. Oh, you're a real Baptist now. No, I'm not. I'd rather be biblical than Baptist, which I still stand on. What must it be doing for us this very day? Even in a church and a congregation who hold to these tenets very perfectly, foundationally, as what, when you came to be a part of our fellowship, this is what we believe, long before any of you ever knew my name. Jesus. But it doesn't really give us anything else, so let's think for a moment. What does it truly mean to be in union with Christ by the will and power of God? Not necessarily what does it mean, but what does it do? It gives us a true life, a sense of true life. Because of what we know, we're no longer dead, but we're alive. We're no longer guilty, but we're forgiven. We're no longer blind, but we have awareness and faith. We're no longer nothings to be cast away as objects of wrath, but we are united with God. We are no longer His enemies, but His friends and His children. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to Christ, our righteousness. We're no longer ignorant of what Paul says about all spiritual blessings, but we apprehend them fully and we enjoy them presently. We have assurance of the promise of God's power in salvation, in security, in reality. We have assurance of God's power and promises in justice. We stand as with Christ as our propitiation, not our punishment. He is our propitiation, not our punisher. We are legally different. We are spiritually different. We are given a new mind, so we're physically different. We belong to God, and He will never forsake us. We know about the power of God, so therefore we are always holding fast the words that Jesus used, eating, drinking, looking, believing, hearing. And we're always holding fast in Jesus, who is God eternally, the one who came from God. He is the Lamb satisfying fully the wrath of God. He is the Lord, the ruler of all things with authority over life and death. He is the author, the beginner, the starter, the giver, the gifter of our faith. And He is the one who finishes it, as Paul would write in Hebrews. He is the gospel of grace. God has satisfied His righteousness and justice in the person of Jesus Christ. So therefore now we can understand what it means to abide in Christ, to be secure in Christ, to endure in Christ. This is faith alone in Christ alone. His righteousness is Jesus Christ. We are His righteousness. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And I live this life now. In the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Believing and abiding and enduring, this is not the work of staying put in our own efforts, but is the work of God to keep us in His absolute certain efforts. You might think, well, how about some proof texts? Well, what does Jesus say when He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved in Matthew 10? The one who stays with Him? Well, that's of course sure if we don't stay in the faith. The Bible says we were never in the faith. But what do we do to stay in the faith? We hold fast to believing on Christ. And we hold fast to the fact that that is the work of God. So we have faith not only in the work of redemption and its judicial work of the sacrifice and the death of Christ, but we have faith in the finished work of Jesus that He holds us and never lets us go. See, the gospel is not just the judicial work, but it's the securing work of the saints. We have so segmented the gospel to parts and pieces that we forget it. We rejoice in our suffering, Paul would write to the church of Rome, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So when we suffer, we don't have to worry we're falling away, we're going to be left behind, we're going to be lost. No, it's part of how God produces our understanding of endurance. Wow, I should have just thrown away everything. I should have quit this world and gotten off. I should have left this church and this faith and this marriage and these children. I should have left this job. I should have left all of this. I'm done with it. We did not. Why? Because God keeps us. And that's the only reason. God keeps us. The writer of Hebrews, I believe, is Paul. This is where Jesus, we look to Jesus. Let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. How? Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He abided in the work of God, in the call of God to die on a cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured much hostility from sinners against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he received the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Count it all joy, brothers. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance, abiding. And let abiding, let steadfastness with endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How are we perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Because Christ is everything. He's everything. Everything we need in life is Christ. What does that mean about when we feel like we're falling away? Well, we do so because we fall into thinking that there must be more to do. We fall into thinking there must be more to believe. We fight with our flesh instead of resisting in faith. We follow the philosophies and traditions of men instead of hearing the hard truth and holding fast to it. We feast on the world. We feast on the flesh. We feast on the fodder of the dead instead of the bread of life. We should remember the rich young ruler. There was nothing left more for him to do except take the wealth that he loved so much and give to the people he loved so little. But he couldn't do that. And even if he did, it wouldn't have merited him eternal life because it was just a test to show that he did not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. And he certainly didn't love his neighbor as himself on these two things which all the prophets and the laws hinge. Somebody would ask me even this week, what about the disciplines of the faith? Don't they give us some type of endurance? I mean, they can help, but only if they point to Christ, only if they point to faith alone in Jesus. Any discipline that points us to ourselves and to our working is a false discipline. It's a discipline. When I say discipline, I mean the practices, the things that we do, like working out or eating rightly or taking a walk or reading our Bible at a certain time every day or setting aside a time for family, etc. These are disciplines. These are constructs of our life. What about these disciplines? Well, there are some disciplines that I think are very, very practically spiritual. The discipline to know that you are kept, 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you who are in by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation. We know that we're being kept. We know the word of truth. But as for you, dear Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Listen to this. Knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament birthed Timothy anew. And Paul began to reveal the mystery of it all. And then he became one of the youngest elders that we see in the days of antiquity, the first century Palestinian province of Ephesus. We know the word of truth. We know that we are being kept. We know each other in love. We don't just love each other. We know each other in love. 1 Thessalonians 5. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. See, our endurance is, we are reminded of it through our intimacy. And fourth and finally, I believe that we can endure through some practical sense, or that we can be aware of our endurance through practical sense and knowing that God has chosen us. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 5, if you want to turn there, then we'll be done. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor, of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, that now you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. This is a sermon in itself, and we did Thessalonians a couple of years ago. I would really encourage you to go back and listen to that again, especially that text. But as I said earlier, that we're assured and we persevere because the fullness of God is at work in us. All the persons of the Godhead indwell us. All of God in every part of Him works toward salvation. That is no clearer picture than 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 right there. Listen to this. Let me pull out this. He says, and remembering before our God, verse 3, for your work of faith and labor, here it is, of love and steadfastness, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And our love and our steadfastness with each other, the love and steadfastness of Jesus. For we know, brothers, who are loved by God. And the reason that we know we're loved is because we are chosen. We're chosen. See, oftentimes we think in our world, when we come to the world of the watered-down Christianity, we like to say that God loves everybody and it's so sad that you would break God's heart and not receive Him. And in doing so, we become Pelagian. If you don't know what that means, you can look it up. We become Pelagian in our theology, which basically the root of what I mean there is that we believe that all men are good. All women are good. All children are good. We're just good. We just have some bad things. The Bible says differently. The Bible says that we are worthy of wrath and destruction, that we willfully rebel against God, that we want our own way, that the nicest person that could have ever walked this earth, besides Jesus Christ, who is God, is worthy of eternal damnation. And there is a judicial requirement of God as a holy and righteous and good judge to look out upon all the guilty of humanity and go, you will pay for your crime. What kind of judge that lets go evil people is worth worshiping? None. But when that judge sends his son, who is innocent, to pay as the guilty party, then the debt is paid. Then God can look down at those He loves and say, you're forgiven. Which is a better element of worship? Knowing we deserve death and God in His love for us chooses not to destroy us, but instead destroys His Son, or any other option? I choose the latter. The Holy Spirit, Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 1, because our gospel came not only in the Word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. It's like when Jesus says in verse 58 of John 6 here, this is the bread that came down from heaven. This is what it talks about. Not the bread your fathers ate. Not the false religion. Not the false hope. Not the false providence. Not the temporary blessings. Not all the stuff that you thought was going to happen. Not your way. Not your will. Not your place. But in God's place, He sent me, Jesus speaking, the only true bread that gives life. There's no other bread that'll satisfy, and there's no other way to live but me. Look what God has done for you. Look what God has done to you. Look what God is. The fullness of our hope of endurance is in God alone. We will last. We must have faith in the work and the power and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must have faith in the faithfulness of the love of God who has chosen us from the beginning. We must have faith in the knowledge of these things in certainty, assurance, because God the Holy Spirit brought the gospel to you in power and He has sealed you. You will not fail. Who will sustain you to the end is Jesus. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Believe on Christ. Let's pray. We love You and we praise You and we worship You. And Father, there is little left in me to consider today because I am so overwhelmed with Your gospel. If we would only have the structure of our schedule that we could meet every day and learn and pray and worship every day together. That day will come. And until then, let us rest. Let us hope in Christ. I pray that all who have heard this message today would be enriched and edified and encouraged as brothers and sisters in the faith. Those, Lord, who are Yours, that You would call through the teaching of this message, Father, help them make it known that You have done a work in their life to bring them to eternity, to eternal life, to salvation, to redemption, to the knowledge of Your grace and mercy through Christ. And Father, those who would listen to this sermon later, those who are not here with us, I pray for them as well, that our church would be of one mind and of one soul and of one faith, celebrating Christ as our only hope. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.